We've just read here the Olivet Prophecy, as it is there in Matthew 24. And, of course, we wonder, is this really relevant to me? Is this relevant to our days? Or was this Jesus talking to the disciples about what's going to happen in AD 70, etc., etc.? And it's my submission that the whole thing is relevant to our days. And yet, clearly, at the start of the prophecy, they're showing him the temple in an almost childlike way, and he says, the days are coming when not one stone should be left upon another that should not be thrown down. And he goes ahead and gives this prophecy, which clearly has got some reference to what happened in AD 70. There's very strong similarities between what happened in the lead-up to AD 70, let's say from AD 67, the Roman siege of Jerusalem, up to the final destruction of the temple in AD 70. And it can't be denied that the Olivet Prophecy has a lot of relevance to the events of AD 70. And yet there are some points within the prophecy that clearly were not fulfilled then, and that clearly are talking about the last days. So it's been suggested that there is somewhere within the prophecy a break. And the first bit is to do with AD 70, and the next bit is to do with the last days. Well, I don't really see that break at all, and so I want to suggest the following, that God's purpose is in a sense open-ended, and it was God's intention, of course, that Israel should accept Jesus, that they would not crucify their Messiah, but they did. and so, in a sense, the possibilities that there were either lost or wasted, or were perhaps deferred for their fulfillment in maybe another way at another time. And I think that this is what we've got here, that yes, clearly this prophecy here, these predictions, are intended to be relevant for the situation in AD 70. And yet it's, I think, beyond argument that the whole prophecy cannot just be solely applied to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that parts of it do cry for a fulfillment in the last days, and in any case, the whole prophecy was not fulfilled in AD 70. Parts of it were, parts of it weren't. So I think that the final coming of Christ in glory, which is clearly spoken of here within the prophecy, it could have occurred in AD 70. That was one of God's potential futures for his people, for Israel, for the Christian community, that Christ could have come in AD 70. And so the prophecy could have had its full fulfillment then. But, in fact, the preconditions for that fulfillment were not fulfilled, and so the whole prophecy, therefore, will have its final fulfillment and its full fulfillment in our last days, and, let's say, at the coming of Christ. Now, why I say that, I better just support that. Let's start off by, for example, looking at the very clear predictions in verse 30 and 31 about the actual coming of Christ. He's talked in verse 27 about the coming of the Son of Man be, and then he talks in verse 30 about the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send forth his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, that is tenuous at best to insist that those words only had a fulfillment in AD 70. You're also forced to reinterpret this word, this Greek word parousia, that is translated coming. Now, that word definitely means the literal physical presence of a person. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses argue that no, parousia refers to the invisible presence of Christ, and he came in 1914, just that we can't see him. Now, that is a nonsense, but if we're going to say that this applies to AD 70 solely, well, that's our position on the word parousia, that it does not mean a literal physical presence of a person. That is what the word means, both biblically and in classical Greek. So there's no question that the coming of Christ, as in the second coming, to establish God's kingdom on earth, is what is in view here. I think that is, without argument, really. And yet, another argument that sort of commends itself to me from a sort of a literary point of view is that the flow of the prophecy runs together. There is no obvious break. If you just look at repetition of words like then shall they deliver you up, then shall many be offended, then shall the end come. A bit odd to understand the end as being AD 70. Then let them which be in Judea, then shall be great tribulation, then if any man shall say unto you, here is Christ, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now, all the way through, there is no suggestion of any break in application. This is all talking about a situation that hangs together at one period in history. You also got to face the fact that the Olivet prophecy, particularly here in Matthew in 24, and the subsequent parables about it in 25, are alluded to many times in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And those links you can see in any sort of half-decent commentary. And, for example, we just read here 30 and 31 about the sound of the trumpet and the angels gathering together the elect unto judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and 16, talking about the coming of the Lord, which is, he clearly understands here as the second coming, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. This is how Paul understood the coming of the Lord. The Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall be resurrected, etc. Now, I do not see how we can talk about the Lord Jesus himself descending from heaven with a shout. I don't think we can apply that to what happened in AD 70, that the Lord Jesus himself descended from heaven and the dead were resurrected. No, this is clearly talking about the second coming. And the parables that you get in Matthew 25 are not unrelated to the Olivet prophecy in 24, and they are all talking about our situation at the coming of Christ and the day of final judgment. Any application of those parables to AD 70 is, I think, stretched, and it just doesn't ring true, because they're talking about the final judgment, the coming of the Lord, the return of Christ. This is the second coming. And yet, it has become something of a fiercely defended dogma by some interpreters, particularly those that follow the thinking of John Thomas on this chapter, that this only has relevance to AD 70. And any suggestion that it talks about the last days is met with anger in some quarters. Why that anger? At best, I would have thought, shrug your shoulders and say, yeah, okay, you see it your way, I see it mine. What's the deal? I think whenever there is anger about someone else's interpretation of the Bible, particularly of matters of Bible prophecy, which, you know, don't ultimately affect our salvation as I see it, I think there is normally some psychological reason. Why don't we, at all costs, want to see the Olivet prophecy apply to the last days? And this anger, this resistance, maybe, I'm sure it is, completely unconscious. Why is there this desire not to see this talking about our last days? Well, I think it doesn't take too long to figure why. Because the situation that Jesus is describing here is absolutely awful. It involves, without question, a time of suffering and of tribulation for Israel and for God's people, and that is us. And it would seem to imply also a pretty serious collapse of faith amongst the believers. Now, when he talks in verse 4 about false Christs coming, Jesus is saying, take heed, be careful that you're not led astray, verse 4, because many false Christs are going to come and shall deceive many, the AV kindly says, but the Greek definitely means the majority. the majority are going to be deceived and led astray. There's going to be breakup of families, there's going to be anger. Verse 10, many shall stumble, the majority shall stumble, and you can only stumble if you are in the way, and you are stumbling out of it, and they shall betray one another and shall hate one another. It's a pretty awful scenario that he's painting here. And of course, we would prefer to say, yeah, well, that was AD 70, not us. We're not going to have to go through a time of suffering and tribulation. We want Jesus to come right now, as we're, as it were, sitting here listening to talks and using our computers and drinking cappuccinos and the rest of it. We don't want this, what he calls, great tribulation in verse 21, such as has not been from the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. Now, incidentally, if all this is only and exclusively about AD 70, that means that whatever tribulation happens in the last days, it will not be as great as was in AD 70. But 21 definitely says that the tribulation that's going to happen before the coming of Christ will be greater than anything that has ever been and will never be repeated. It's the worst that has ever been, and nothing so terrible will ever come again. I can't believe, I think it's facile, quite honestly, to say that that is what happened in AD 70, and therefore it shall not happen ever again. Now, this is talking about the last days, and he is alluding there to the Septuagint of Daniel 12, where he talks about a time of trouble such as never was, which is going to come. And then Michael stands up at that time, the great prince that stands for God's people. There is the resurrection of the dead. Daniel stands in his lot at the end of the days. It's quite clearly, in Daniel, talking about the return of Christ. And there's other examples. We'll look at that when we look at Mark 13 and Luke 21, where Jesus in this prophecy is alluding to Old Testament scripture, which clearly is talking about his second coming. So then, we should take all this seriously. That if we believe we are living in the last days, there is going to be a terrible time coming. Short and sharp, maybe, but all the same, it is coming. And one reason for that, I think, is to prepare the last generation for the final meeting with the Lord. Because as we've, I suppose, often thought, if Jesus comes in our lifetime, we will be the only generation who will never die. Jesus comes right now, we come to judgment, and by his grace we'll accept it into his kingdom, and we will never die. Now that is a huge honour. And it's not surprising that we have got to be prepared for that. And this final time of tribulation is to do just that. And I think, we'll see this particularly when we look at Mark 13, but I think the Olivet Prophecy is full of reference to what happened at the crucifixion of Jesus. The whole idea of earthquakes and darkness and theophany, etc., and suffering, I think is talking about, is alluding to his crucifixion. Just quickly, at verse 8, as I say, in the study of Mark 13, we'll look at this in more detail, but in verse 8, the sufferings of that last time are called birth pangs. And that's exactly the phrase used in Acts 2:24 about what Jesus went through when he died and how he was released from them in the joy of resurrection. So then, the sufferings of the last days are in order to unite us, as in the body of believers, supremely with the sufferings of Jesus, so that having been identified with his death and his sufferings, we can therefore be united with the power of his resurrection. So it is appropriate that the believers of the last days should go through that process of tribulation, which brings us to fellowship his sufferings. And in fact, the word that's translated tribulation in 21 is the same word that's later on used in the New Testament about the afflictions of Christ on the cross. And what, of course, was the ultimately great affliction was, in fact, the crucifixion of Jesus. our great tribulation is to identify with him there, is to identify us with him there. And so this is the purpose. And we're told in verse 13 that we must endure to the end in order to be saved. This is very much the language of Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, or let's say Hebrews picks up this idea and applies it to the sufferings of Jesus. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, that we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And this is, as I say, the very spirit, I would say, of verse 13, enduring to the end. And so the end is used by Jesus also, as particularly in the discourse in the upper room, to describe the end, which would be his death. And here the end is, I think, the final coming of Christ. So then, these words, the whole prophecy, I submit, is a whole, and to say that this exhorts us as to how we, as those who believe we are living in, let's say, the last generation, of how we should live and how we should be prepared, what we should be prepared for. Now, having talked about all these terrible tribulations, false prophets, false teachers, deceiving, verse 11, the majority, verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many, the majority, shall become cold. The agape becomes cold. Now, there you are. That's a warning, surely, for all of us, that in the last days, as a result of all this tribulation and the betrayal and the hatred which there's going to be, agape between persons, and agape is specifically used in the New Testament about Christian love, love as I have loved you, Jesus said, that is going to become cold. People may possibly maintain their sort of theological purity, but the agape has become cold. And yeah, one can see that happening. So, in fact, instead of being so caught up about defending the faith, etc., we should realize that our big tendency and temptation is to fall, as the early believers did in the first century, as Jesus said in his letters in Revelation, to fall from your first love, from your first agape. Remember, he says how, you know, you're good, you know, you did everything well, you hate those that teach false doctrine and the rest, but I have this against you, that you have left your first agape. That love, that conviction that drives us, I think, when we are first converted, that I want to love as Jesus loved. As we go through more and more broken relationships in our experience, and we see more and more poor behavior in the world and in the brotherhood, I think there's a tendency for that love to go out the window. Our softness turns into a hardness. We become cynical rather than eager in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 13 to have the agape that believes all things, hopes all things, rejoices in all things, thinks the best, does not think evil, does not speculate evil, is not cynical and hard-bitten. And according to Jesus here, that is one of the big issues facing the believers of the last days. Now, you come to verse 14. To the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. Well, that may have happened in a limited sense in the first century to the, let's say, to the Mediterranean world, but then shall the end come. I would argue that because, in fact, the early church did not take the gospel to the whole world, because they were so caught up on the idea that it's only really got to go to the Jews, and even those who did think a bit more widely were saying, oh, well, we mustn't upset the Jewish brethren, okay, let's not preach to the Gentiles. that resistance which there was to the plain command of the Great Commission to each take the gospel into the whole world and spread it as widely as we can, that, I think, led to the end not coming in AD 70, the full end that was, I think, envisaged. And so that gospel has got to be preached for a witness or for a testimony. And I cannot help but observe that suddenly in my lifetime, the uprise of the internet has led to the true gospel, maybe for the first time, being preached for a testimony. It doesn't imply that it's necessarily believed, but it has been preached for a testimony all over the world, and the growth of English as a sort of universal second language in the world has, I think, enabled that as well. So that verse 14, I think, is highly significant, that that condition for the end coming is starting to be met. Notice how he says that the gospel of the kingdom was to be preached to all nations. And yet he says in Luke 24, 27, and also Acts 1, verse 8, you are witnesses. You will be witnesses. And yet it says here that the gospel is to be the witness. And yet you are the witnesses. In other words, the preacher of the gospel is the gospel. The man is the message, in this sense, in the same way as the message was the word made flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus. So then, this I think, this kingdom, gospel of the kingdom being preached into the whole world, I think again it's picked up in Daniel 12 verse 4, or it's picking up Daniel 12 4, that in the very last days many shall run to and fro, and that's an idiom used about response to God's word, particularly Habakkuk 2 verse 2, you've got it also in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1 in the Greek anyway, and knowledge shall be increased, Daniel says. The context is Daniel wanting to understand about the second coming of Jesus. Many shall be purified, made white and tried, that is in the tribulation. The wise shall understand. So then, again, that seems to imply a worldwide increase in the knowledge of the gospel. So then, this is going to be done, I think, as a result of persecution. When he says there in verse 14 that this gospel of the kingdom should be preached for a witness unto all nations, you might like to scribble in your margin verse 39, where Jesus says something I think that's intended to connect with that. Anyway, he says, you should be hated of all nations for my name's sake. You should be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And yet he says, the gospel of the kingdom should be preached to all nations. So I think the hating of us by all nations for the sake of the name is connected with all nations having the gospel preached unto them as a witness. That somehow that witness will spread because of the tribulation of those days. So then, there are, as I said, a number of possible options here in the fulfillment of God's plan, just as there were in AD 70. If one of the churches in Revelation had kept the word of the Lord's patience, he would have kept them from the hour of tribulation. If we identify ourselves with the crucified Jesus now, we may not need to go through this time of tribulation. That is the ray of hope that I can give to you. There's, of course, the passage in Isaiah 26 that talks about, come, my people, enter into your chambers for a little while until the indignation is overpast. And depending which way you want to read some parts of Revelation, I think there is the potential indication there that also there might be a saving of some of God's people from the tribulation of the last days, in the same way as Israel and Egypt suffered some of the plagues that came upon Egypt, but not all of them. Obviously, they initially suffered the same ones, but then later on, the plagues were specifically only upon the Egyptians and not upon the Israelites. And that, of course, is all another type of the last days. So it does seem to me that this tribulation could be conditional. And it's the same with taking the gospel into all the world and its connection with persecution, that the witness to all nations is at the same time as you shall be hated of all nations. And I'm saying that that's not chance, that those two ideas run together in the Olivet Prophecy. If the early church had just done what Jesus said and took the gospel to all the world, maybe they would not have needed to be persecuted. But because they were persecuted, as the Acts record makes clear, they therefore took the message with them wherever they went as a result of their persecution. And that theme, in fact, continues in Acts. You've got it in Acts 11, if you make your notes, 19 to 22, where again, persecution is associated with preaching. And in fact, before every one of the major days of the Lord which have come, there has always been a period of persecution for the believers and also of preaching. Noah was mocked, and yet he preached to that generation. And I think, therefore, that if we do take the gospel to all the world, as if they had done it in the first century straight after the resurrection of Jesus, there would not maybe have been the need for them to be persecuted and driven out to do those things. That they would have not needed that. So then, there is an element whereby it is our choice. And as we think of the cross of Jesus now, whatever I'm saying is right or wrong, the bottom line is that we are to identify with his death now so that we will share in his resurrection. And that is, of course, why the whole symbol of breaking bread, rather like the symbol of baptism, connects the two things together. You go under the water, but you come up out of it. And I have often wondered, and I would be interested to hear others' thoughts on this, whether the bread is a symbol of the bread of affliction, of suffering, and the wine is a symbol of the joy of resurrection. I know that it is also a symbol of specifically his body and his blood, but I wonder if the other two aspects are not also there. The idea of suffering now and yet also even in this life, as Paul says, his power breaks through even now in our mortal flesh. His resurrection life, even now, is made manifest in our mortal flesh. We suffer, and yet we also rejoice. It's the sort of now, but not now kind of thing. And so we examine ourselves, and I think we all see within ourselves a sense, maybe undefined, but a sense that there is a great potential that we could be living up to, that we are not. And if only we could grasp that and live that way, we will not need that great tribulation. And forgetting about, for one moment, the great tribulation of the last days, you know, God works like that in human life right now. We all tend to be empirical learners, unfortunately. We learn by our sins and by our mistakes, or we're supposed to. Whereas if only we would take God's word at face value, just like as if the early church had just taken the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, if they had taken that at face value and gone done it, there would not have been that need for all that tribulation. And so much is avoidable. It's really the whole tragic history of Israel. Why one weeps for the history of Israel, both in ancient times and in our own day, is that so much of the tragedy was and is avoidable. And that is the case with our lives. And yet, all right, so we don't get it and we learn the hard way, but God wants us in his kingdom. There is no doubt about that. And that even in our sufferings for our own disobedience, and this is, I think, the wonder of it all, we are through them brought to fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus. And so we come full circle back to the whole wonderful thing that we are both now and in the very last days, but now to be identified with him, with his sufferings there, so that the power of his resurrection might be made manifest in our mortal flesh.